Let's pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I know that you're in a series, a short series, and I'm just sandwiched in the middle, on suffering and the sovereignty of God. And suffering is so much a part of our lives that this is a good series to come to grips with and to hear how God speaks to us into the world of suffering. There was a there was a report in the Jerusalem Post that a tower, not unlike the Opal Tower, had defects in it, and the people had to be evacuated from this tower. But of course, after the evacuation, the tower actually fell and killed 18 people. This, of course, the Jerusalem Post in the year 30 AD, which I happen to have a copy of. And that was a great tragedy. We know the tragedy we have in... no one's died yet in the building constructions with regard to what's taking place in our city with the Opal Tower and other towers. And now the whole building codes are being explained with regard to that. One wonders what was taking place in Jerusalem at the time. What was happening there with regard to this tower? The Tower of Siloam was a tower near the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. The Pool of Siloam was a pool, if any of you have been to Jerusalem, which is still there today, where water would come in from the Gihon Springs and provide water for the city. A tower of some sort was had been erected. We're not quite sure. We haven't got the details of this. Jesus is aware of it. And obviously the people to whom he's speaking is aware of it. It was a tragedy whereby 18 people had died. It was a tragedy in which one could easily have thought, well, it's the builder's fault, or it's the architect's fault, or it's someone's fault that I have to blame. Because in the first century, as in our century, something bad doesn't happen without someone lodging blame. Isn't that your experience? Whatever it might be, whatever circumstance it might be. And sometimes when sickness comes, or death itself, if we can't blame a human, then we blame God. Why did he let this happen? Luke chapter 13 follows on from Jesus' discourse to his disciples about the coming judgment. It starts off with regard to in chapter 12, with regard to, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. He speaks of the last judgment. The very last parable in chapter 12 speaks of the rich fool who just wanted to build his barns bigger and bigger so that he might store up wealth on earth. And he defined that his life was being held to account and the day of judgment had come in his life. And Jesus describes him as a rich fool. Unless we have the perspective of eternity before us, we can't properly live in this present world. And that was the import of Jesus' words. And he always has that, and he has in chapter 12 the expectation of the final judgment that God's going to bring. Probably when Christchurch Blacktown was founded many decades ago, in society, the knowledge of hell, the knowledge of final judgment was perhaps an accepted understanding. Today, it's not. You might recall coming out to the election, the leader of the opposition, when Israel Folau's Instagram posting had gone viral with regard to hell and those who go to hell. And the leader of the opposition, who is an Anglican, said, I'm not even sure I believe in hell. And if we haven't got that recognition of what's going to happen, then we are the most of all people to be pitied. Jesus speaks regularly about the coming judgment. how he has come to save the world before he will judge the world. And what we are doing now is living in this interim between the two comings of Jesus, so that Jesus coming to save is part of God's mercy before he comes to judge. God, as a God who is perfect and righteous and holy, could easily have just judged the world and condemned the world. But out of his great love for us, he enters into our world to live the life we could not live and to die the death that we deserve. But having done that, we still see suffering in this world. And it's noted that suffering is linked to sin. You saw last week with the cause of suffering, that sin is actually the cause of suffering. There was no suffering in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. It was joy in the presence of God. It was living under God's rule and following his ways, which of course was all distorted in chapter 3. We don't know how long the period was between creation and the fall in chapter 3, but we do know that that fall was catastrophic. It affected everything. It affected creation itself, whereby the garden was cooperative with Adam and Eve as they tilled the earth and brought forth flowers and vegetation and fruit and vegetables. But now the land would frustrate the purposes of human beings. And if any of you are gardeners, you know how frustrating it is, those weeds that keep coming in, or those grubs that come and eat away your flowers. The creation is itself suffering. And Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. It's suffering until the redemption of the children of God. It's suffering until the end time. That's why we see earthquakes and floods and fire and drought. We see natural disasters and calamities that take place, which no one is at fault, humanly speaking, now, but we're living in a fault-ridden world, and because of that, we see suffering. Suffering coming down even to childbirth. You can imagine what Eve missed out on was a pain-free birth without medication. And that was lost. So for her in the birth of her children, it was painful. And for those mothers in the congregation, you will remember, but you'd rather forget. You'd forget the pain and just the joy of a child being born into the world. Well, that's what happens. So the world itself and humankind and, of course, Adam and Eve are cast out from the garden of God, aren't they? And what are put there are cherubim. We've spoken twice this morning of cherubim and seraphim, but cherubim are not like your ordinary old seraphim, you realize. Cherubim are throne attendant angels. That's why over the Ark of the Covenant are cherubim. Cherubim, of course, being the plural of cherub, because as a Hebrew, that's how the Hebrews do a plural. They say, ima. Well, that's a plural. So the cherubim are there over the Ark of the Covenant. A cherubim are there at the outside the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword preventing access to the Garden of God. That access which would only be opened up through Jesus. But the expectation of that is in the building of another sanctuary, first the tabernacle and then the temple under King Solomon, whereby the access to God was, as it were, made allegorized or metaphorical through the entrance into the Holy of Holies. I don't know if you've ever thought about the temple of God, which has the Holy of Holies no one else can go into but the high priest, but once a year. My mother always used to ask, well, who did the cleaning? But anyhow, so here you have the Holy of Holies, and then they have the holy place where the priests would go, and then the outer place, which was open to the air. And that was a horizontal pattern of a vertical reality. That here we are on the earth, open to the sky. The heavens above, the holy place, the holy of holies which we cannot see, where God is enthroned among the cherubim. Moses was told to build the tabernacle upon the heavenly pattern. This isn't just some kind of made-up design. This is a picture of what God is where he's reigning from his throne. And so access to that is going to be through that temple. And of course, we know under the new covenant, access is now through the temple of Jesus' body, through Jesus himself. Because sin has so tarnished our relationship with God that we have to do something with our sin. And of course, what God does through the sacrifices of the Old Testament is provides a way forward. But the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. But it's only the blood of his Son, his perfect God-man, Jesus, that takes away our sins. Having taken away our sins, have Jesus taken away the penalty for our death? Have you ever asked the question, why do we still die? If death is the penalty for sin, and Jesus has taken away that penalty, why then do we still die? Why doesn't God just whip us up, send a chariot or a whirlwind, as in Elijah, or like Enoch walking with God, then he was not? Why not just zap us straight to heaven when we become a Christian? Why do we do that? Why doesn't God do that? Because we are still part of this fallen world, and the consequences of sin are continually with us. And God wants us to shine as bright stars in his universe in this world of sin. See, the difference between Adam and the second Adam, between Adam and Eve and Jesus, is the first Adam came into a sinless world. A world where there was no frustration in the Garden of Eden. There was no pain in childbirth. Where everything was joyous, holy, godly, in right relationship with their Creator. Jesus doesn't come back into a Garden of Eden. He comes into a fallen world. He comes into a world of, he gives pain to his mother when he's born. He grows up knowing temptation. He grows up seeing the world around him as being subject to God's curse in sin. But he comes into this world and lives sinlessly. And by that sinless obedience, he becomes perfect, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But he leaves us in this world. He leaves us in this world of suffering that we might recognize God's sovereignty over this world and that which he has redeemed. In the opening verse of chapter 13, there were some present at that time. The point of at that time is at the time that Jesus has been talking about the parable of the rich fool, at the time that Jesus has been talking about the coming judgment, at the time which Jesus has been talking about the future and how the future must dictate your understanding of the present. And they came and told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's a very strange statement, isn't it? We don't have any record of this, but what it appears to be the case is that some Galileans had come down to Jerusalem, and you might think at first reading, well, that he took some blood, like it had a bit of a blood transfusion, and put it with their sacrifices, and that was a very bad thing to do. But mingling blood is a euphemistic way of saying he slaughtered them. They were offering sacrifices, and Pilate offered them as a sacrifice. The mingling of blood here is Pilate's outrageous autocratic rule in Jerusalem that slew these Galileans. We don't know about this, but we do know that Pilate has plenty of records against him with regard to the way in which he exercised his rule as governor in Jerusalem. Why did the people present bring this up to Jesus? Are they just informing him of the fact that, look, these Galileans, judgment has come? You know, these Galileans have already got the judgment. We shouldn't be like the Galileans. Galileans themselves tended to be a restless group, and if there was an insurrection, it came out from Galilee. In Matthew's gospel, it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. There were more Gentiles in Galilee than we might realize, and more Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus sees through their question. And that's why he responds in this way. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. What I think the bystanders were doing with Jesus was saying, we know about judgment. You've been talking about judgment. We've seen God's judgment upon these particular Galileans. And Jesus says, yes, this has happened to them. This has happened to them as a warning to everyone. That is not because they were worse than others. You can't draw a straight line between suffering and sin. That's what Jesus is saying. What you can do is draw an arc between suffering and sin. It's actually a full circle that undergirds all our life of suffering. It's because we're living in a sinful world. What our natural inclination is to see someone suffering and to think, what have they done wrong in order to suffer in this way? That's our inclination. And what Jesus is saying is, don't draw that line. It's not a straight line. Yes, suffering is there because we're living in a sinful world, but it's not a straight line. Just last week, two members of our church, Mr. and Mrs. Reed, Graham Reed and his wife, were killed by their son in Jenali. Mrs. Reed was the president of Mother's Union in Jenali Church. Graham Reed was the safe ministry officer in the church. Their adult son, suffering some kind of mental delusion, currently in custody, killed his mother and father. Why would God let that happen? Why would God allow two godly people in their 70s not only to be killed, but to be killed by their son? Is it because they were worse than other parents in the congregation? Well, of course not. Is that they are suffering because we are all suffering in a fallen world. And the point of suffering is to highlight the need for repentance. Some people say that if there's suffering in the world, then God couldn't be a good God, or God couldn't be powerful enough to stop it. The answer to that question is, the reason why there's suffering in the world is to be, as C.S. Lewis once said, like a megaphone to say the world is out of kilter with God. That's why there's suffering in the world. And the only way this is going to be restored is by a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus says, don't think in terms of sinners, worse or not. Think in terms of, unless you repent, you too will perish. You see, God is just in bringing death upon the world because of our sins. There's no lack of justice there. And even the infant child that dies inherits the guilt of humankind through Adam. And therefore, God is just with regard to suffering, but what he's doing is pointing us to our relationship with him. So Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Notice the use of the word all 4 times in these 2 short verses. Do you think that the Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans? But I tell you, unless you all repent, you will likewise perish. Do you think the 18 killed were more guilty than all those living in Jerusalem? But I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is recognizing the allness, the universality of suffering. In John's gospel, a man was blind from birth, and the question was asked of Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man who sinned, or was it his parents who sinned that made him be born blind? And Jesus gives an extraordinary answer. He says, it wasn't because of the parents' sin or this man's sin. Notice he doesn't deny they have sins. It wasn't because of their sin. It was in order the glory of God might be revealed through this suffering. That turns suffering on its head. It makes you realize what is the purpose of suffering in our world. And God's purpose is that we might turn our face towards him, that we might repent of ourselves, sins, and put our trust in him. The story of the book of Job is devoted to this whole topic. And the book of Job, although you might think it's about suffering, it's actually about wisdom. It's about how do you be wise in relationship to God in a world of suffering. The book of Job begins by the words, Job was a righteous man who feared God and turned away from evil. And the interesting thing is that's God's assessment, that he feared God and turned away from evil. And then suddenly you have this courtroom scene in the heavenlies where Satan comes along to God, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a righteous man who fears God and turns away from evil? Notice that God describes Job like that to Satan. Would God be able to describe you like that to Satan? Could he say, consider my servant your name? A person who fears God and turns away from evil? Could God boast of your faith and obedience before Satan? Satan says, he's only in it for the goodness that you give him. Look how wealthy you've made him. Look at his children. Look at his camels and his donkeys and his livestock. Take them away and he will curse you to your face. God allows Satan to do that work. Notice God is still sovereign and in control, and God allows that. And a whirlwind comes, and the house in which his children are feasting collapses, and all his children die. Not unlike the Tower of Siloam years later. He loses his livestock and his servants. He gets a report from just a couple of people that this is this great calamity that has taken place. And what does Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in Job's response, he did not sin. Suffering in this world is here to test us for our allegiance to God. And for us under the new covenant, our allegiance to Jesus. Job never curses God, but he does fail in his response to God. He gets angry with God so that the creature becomes a critic of the Creator. And we can all too easily fall into that miry pit without recognizing that God still is sovereign. Amos says, when evil has befallen a city, has the Lord not done it? A very strange verse. God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over every virus that might infect our bodies. God is sovereign over everything that might destroy life. But God's purposes are true. And God's purpose for suffering is to draw us to himself. In 1 Peter, when the apostle is talking about suffering at great length in his first letter, you'd think he'd get at the end of the letter when he says, suffering is what's going to happen to everyone in the church. And you'd think he might then say, and that's because the Roman government's there, and that's why we're suffering so badly. But he doesn't. He goes on to say, Satan, your adversary, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Friends, I think the essence of suffering is temptation. It's not the physical hurts that we experience. It's not the calamity we might have in loss of business, loss of job, loss of reputation, loss of health, loss of our loved ones. All these are a platform in which God is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me through temptation? Do you trust me through suffering? Because that is part of the reason why suffering is there, is to test our allegiance to Jesus. It's still not easy, suffering. It's still not easy. And some of us suffer more than others. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world suffer a great more. Like the couple in Jinali, or Graham Staines 20 years ago in India, with his two sons in his Land Rover, burnt to death by Hindu extremists. Suffering comes in various levels. You may just have to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or the accusations of folly by your non-Christian friends. But keep your allegiance to Jesus. Remember that suffering is there to test you, and for you to use that and your response to that as a megaphone to the world to repent. Because God in his mercy has delayed the coming of Jesus so that all his elect might be saved. And while we hasten the coming of Jesus in our prayers, your kingdom come, as we pray this morning, we pray that we might be firm and steadfast in the midst of suffering so that God might be glorified. Amen.